today's sermon is entitled Watch and Pray. I'm excited for this sermon. Last week I got to share with you from Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And just to recap a couple of his words, because this is where our sermon title comes from, turn to Mark chapter 14, and you'll see it. In Mark 14, Jesus praying in Gethsemane, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, which is translated Olive Press. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Watch, that's an important word. The Greek word is gregorio. It means stay awake. And I told Greg this morning, this is a sermon for you, my brother. So and he said he'll have an extra cup of coffee so he can stay awake in the back there. While we watch and pray. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father," just a quick side note, the word Abba, Aramaic, it basically is the word children use to refer to a father. It's Papa or Daddy or one of those. And no servant was ever allowed to use that word in reference to their master. It's only a son or a daughter who can use that word. So the fact that Jesus taught us to pray saying, "Abba, Father, hallowed be thy name," is remarkable because it has established relationship. And remember our first sermon on prayer. Prayer comes out of relationship first before anything else. And the relationship we have is not the relationship of servants to a master, although that is still true of our relationship with Christ. Nevertheless, we come to God, the Father, out of relationship as sons and daughters. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Love that. Don't you love that? All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. There's powerful words in Jesus' prayer. Not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Simon, to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch? Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." There's the verse I want you to see today. I want you to highlight that in your Bible, if you would, or perhaps write it on your notes. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Very important words that Jesus is giving, and there's a lot of theological implication to that. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." There's another line that I want you guys to see. It's a powerful, important word. It has to do with, certainly with willpower. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think we've all experienced that on many levels, especially when you go to start your new gym membership in January. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I started my marathon training this last week. I'm excited to say I haven't been on a single run all week long, but I have been eating right. I've been eating right, so I started the training, okay? My hope is that I'll somehow manage to get into the Boston Marathon by March, end of March, April, whenever it is, and that I'll run the Boston Marathon on my 50th or just after my 50th birthday. And so that's my hope. But we'll see. We'll see how it goes, right? Now I've told you. Now I have to live up to it, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, so pray for me. Anyway. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go, be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came. So there's that. Okay, that word, watch and pray, that you may not fall into temptation, is a very, very important concept for us. It's hard to imagine that prayer could prevent us from falling into temptation. It seems much more likely that you require a more tangible act of decision making to say no to temptation. But here's what I've found. I have found that the person who prays very rarely ends up where temptation is happening, because they don't go down that path. They skip the path altogether, because in prayer they discern what's the right way and what's the wrong way. Once you're heading down the path towards temptation, the destination seems inevitable. And unless you turn around and head on back, you're probably going to arrive full force in the middle of your temptation, at which point it's going to be very difficult to say no. Some of us are pretty good at saying no to certain temptations. If you were to come and tempt me with alcohol, it would not be an issue for me, by God's grace. Thank you, Lord, for that. If you were to tempt me with Reese's peanut butter cups, probably a slightly deeper temptation there. Still able to say no, because peanut butter is not really my favorite thing. But there may be other temptations that would be a lot harder for me to say no to. And I'm sure all of us can, of course this is tongue-in-cheek, but some of our temptations are actually temptations to a sin that may even lead to death. And how do you overcome a temptation? How do we live beyond that place where we're having to make the decision in the moment? Do I do this or do I not do this? How you've got the shoulder angel and the shoulder demon going on, just fighting each other for you. How do we live beyond that? I believe God has designed and destined for us to live way beyond that, way beyond overcoming temptation. That's for baby Christians. Now, if you're young in your faith, I don't mean that in any disrespectful way. Thank God that you have turned from the futile ways that were passed on to you by your ancestors. Thank God you've seen the light. God has opened up your eyes, and now you are no longer a sinner. You're a saint by God's grace. Even though you may not feel like it, God's put inside of you a heart of victory, the heart that overcomes. You've got a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone anymore. Thank God for that. But if you're young in your faith, probably the thing that you're facing more often than not is how to walk away from the old lifestyle, the futile lifestyle you once lived in. As mature believers, those of us who've been in the Lord for a long time, we ought to be way down the road from there. But unfortunately, some of us find ourselves still confronting the same issues again and again. And here's the reason. I think we are lacking in prayer. Honestly, I think we're lacking in prayer. Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. Jesus has given us a very bold word. And so I invite you just to take a moment to consider the extent of your prayer life. Now, this is not so that you can feel guilty. This is not at all. It's imagine I'm a coach in front of you saying to you guys, you can do better. Let's take a look at some of the things that may be lacking. Where can we beef up our exercise? And I'm going to say, where do you fall with regard to your prayer and your prayer life? We've been talking about prayer for the last couple of months here, and we'll still be talking about prayer probably through the end of the year to some degree or another. What does your prayer life look like? And how does God want that to change? I don't want you to come into church today and just leave the same way you came in. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be enthusiastic. I want you to feel like you had a pep talk. And when you walk out the door, you're like, yes, I can tackle the world. That's great. But I want to give you more than just a weekly pep talk. I want to ask that you would consider real transformation in your life. How do we do that? Well, Jesus said there are two things. You got to stay awake and you got to pray. So let's talk about what those might mean. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you wouldn't mind. And let's talk about being awake, and let's talk about praying. These are two things. I think prayer is to be likened to a builder's trowel. If you're a stonemason, you'll know what a builder's trowel is. It's a tool that you use to lay the mortar down between the bricks. And if you're building a stone wall or a block wall or something, you need one of those things to make sure that you put the cement in between or whatever that mortar is made of to make sure that that wall goes up good and steady. Prayer is a building tool. It's a tool that helps you to build. There's a weapon also that the Lord wants us to have at our side. I believe the Word of God is our weapon. The Bible speaks of the Word of God as being sharper than a two-edged sword. Let's go with that analogy, shall we? Let's say that the Word of the Lord is a two-edged sword, and it can cut and divide asunder the things of the Spirit and the things of the soul. It's a discerning tool. It's a weapon that can help us to fend off and to fight off the enemy of our souls. And let's take a quick look at 1 Peter, and then we'll have a look at some Old Testament examples as we go through this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Well, why don't we just read from verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves. Take up a sword, basically. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does this mean? Well, basically, the Apostle Peter is writing to a people who are dispersed, a church that's dispersed in the world, and they're suffering persecution. And he says, if you suffer persecution and you endure that persecution, you are suffering as Christ suffered. So endure that persecution, and essentially, you will have ceased from sin. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you're being persecuted for your faith, it's very likely that you're not going to give in to the cheap temptations the devil has for you. Most likely not, because you're paying too heavy of a price. So it is true that those who suffer for their faith are less likely to be living a compromised life choices or lifestyle than those who are not pressed and hard pressed to pay the price for their faith. Nevertheless, for the time that is spent, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Here we go, verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, that word sober-minded means not drunk, not necessarily as a prohibition against alcohol, although clearly that is something that the Lord has told us. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord speaks to us through the Apostle Paul. But this being sober-minded is a metaphor. It's a metaphor of not being intoxicated by the world's voice or by the desires of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. Being sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. The sober-mindedness is, in my opinion, like to being watchful. Okay, well, let's carry on reading. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. There's that multitude of sins again. We read that earlier in James chapter 5. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, just a quick pause to think about these words. All of these words are encouragements for us to live a particular way that glorifies God in the midst of our community. That's the goal, apparently, of these words. The goal is that the people might live lives that glorify God, so everybody looking in at those lives can see there's no hypocrisy here. Just this week, I had somebody bring to me an article about written by a woman who is really teetering on the edge with regard to her Christian faith. Not so much her faith in Christ, but certainly her faith in the church. And she writes this long explanation why she's really lost faith in leaders and church leaders, particularly the evangelical right. And she goes on to have this sort of political diatribe, and it's a bit. Well, I mean, listen, the arguments are out there, and I hear them. It's disconcerting and discouraging that politics and Christianity have become so deeply intertwined in the last few years that people are dismissing the message of the gospel because of the so-called representatives on the highest level of this. And I just want to say to you, stop looking for excuses. Stop looking for excuses for why you don't live out your Christian life. Just because there are other people around you who don't live out their Christian life according to the values that Christ established for you does not give you liberty to do the same thing. Be faithful to the calling that God has given you. And don't point your fingers at everybody else who isn't doing it. That just takes the pressure off of you, and it gives you room to wriggle around and continue in your own version of this debauchery. Little or big, stop looking for excuses. Love Christ, love His people, honor the Lord with your life and with your choices. And you know what? Get yourself in church. Get yourself in church where you can influence people with the righteousness that comes by faith. There will always be judges. Even amongst us, there will be judges pointing fingers at how we're always doing everything wrong. And I say that's just an excuse to get the attention away from yourself. Let's not judge one another, but let us judge ourselves according to the Scripture. And as we match up to the Scripture, let us glorify the Lord. And if we do not match up to the Scripture, let us endeavor to lay behind us the things of the past and to press forward. The time has already passed for doing all those things that we used to do. Now press into what Christ has given to you and what Christ has purchased for you at Calvary. And let us live out, for example, like this: keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. Let's do that. The gospel is not made irrelevant because of leaders or particular political parties or so forth. The gospel is not made irrelevant. It's not made weak. The gospel is the gospel. It is powerful, and the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And so, for whatever it's worth, whoever speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him serve by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let's be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. And then carry on down to chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, sober-minded watchfulness is very important for us. Our prayers are inextricably linked to this mindfulness, this watchfulness, being aware. What is he talking about? Well, I think I can answer that question for you with some summaries, and then I'll take you to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that gives you a little bit of an indication, and we'll have a look at some Psalms. Hopefully, we can do that all in the next 20 minutes. So, in summary, what I'm going to say, being watchful about, is super important. Jesus actually gave a few indications of this in the Gospels, and you can read them for yourself. I won't turn there right now, but you can read them in Mark chapter Well, obviously, Mark chapter 14 is where he said, be watchful and pray, lest you fall into temptation. But if you look in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, there's an important passage about being watchful there. Mark 13, 32 through 37, Matthew 24, 43 through 44. Jesus gives some parables about being awake and being watchful. Particularly, he tells the idea is that a master of a household goes away, leaves his servants in charge, and while he's away, they're supposed to take care of his belongings and take care of the rest of the servants. And obviously, the analogy is, you know, Christ is the master who's going away for a time, and he's left his leaders and the church in charge, and we are supposed to stay awake. And in the parables that he gives, sometimes they're watchful and they are awake and they are well rewarded. Sometimes they are not awake and they are not rewarded. And sometimes they're worse than that. They're actually taking advantage of everybody else because they don't believe the master is going to come back. And so when I look at those parables, what I see about watchfulness is this idea that we need to remain with the mindset that Christ is returning. And that everything that we have is his. He's coming back. He's given us stewardship for the time being, but he's coming back to claim his rightful position as Lord of all. And we who have been given whatever resources we have, whatever influence we have, whatever jobs that we've been given and roles that we've been given in this generation, the Lord will require from us an account of how we have managed those things. And therefore, we ought to have this mindset that we're not doing our lives for ourselves. So when it comes down to the philosophy of life and how you design your particular choices and your system of making choices, Jesus is asking us to reject the world's mindset, which says everything is really about living my best life and achieving what's going to help me the most in whatever circumstances I can't overcome that I have to live with. I accept those but use them to my advantage to live the best life I can live right now. Jesus asks us to actually let go of that mindset and say, that's one of those futile mindsets handed down to us from previous generations that were godless. Jesus asks us instead to be thinking about the building of his kingdom because he's coming back for it. So every one of the things that we end up doing with our lives, all the mundane things as well as all the big exciting things, the adventures that we live, the mundane stuff we take care of day by day, all of that ought to be from this mindset. Christ is coming back and will require an account for it because it belongs to him and I'm simply taking care of it for him. Now, if you think about it, that's a radical way to think about your life. You have been given breath on earth. You've got a body. You're in it. You're living life on this earth. You've got circumstances. Some of them were your choice. Some of them were not. You have some privilege or some disadvantage or whatever it might be, but you are the sum total of all those things. And here you stand now, or here you sit right now. And you've got that one life to live. And if you listen to the world is clamoring. Whew, live your life well. Live it really well because you only go around once. And Jesus is saying, give it up for me. Now, if anybody else came and asked us to give up our lives for them, I think we'd smell a rat, wouldn't we? If somebody came to you and said, listen, I know that you've got all kinds of potential in your life, but I think you ought to give up your potential for yourself and live your life so you can serve me and make my kingdom greater. I think you and I would run from that person in a heartbeat. Unless, of course, there was some sort of partnership there and they said, well, listen, you come along with me and we'll make it big together. In which case, we'd be a little bit more tempted because somehow our lives would be able to, you know, be elevated in that. Well, what gives Jesus the right to ask us to lay down our lives to follow him? Well, the simple answer, of course, is Jesus laid down his life for us. But you're sitting here 2,000 years later saying, I never saw that. It never happened. I never asked him to do that. So why, you know, I mean, okay, that's great. But really, who's Jesus? Well, good question. Who is Jesus? The identity of Jesus is really, really important. If you're going to be making big decisions about where you go and what you do with your life, the identity of Jesus Christ is the most important question you could be asking. Because if he's just another guy or some guy who lived thousands of years ago who seemed to have a whole bunch of good teachings that, some of them work out, some of them not so, most of them good, so let's follow that. Well, then you can pick and choose from what he said. Do whatever you want to. Try and make the best of, you know, take a little from Jesus, take a little from Gandhi, take a little from Buddha, take a little from, wherever, take a little from Muhammad, take a little from whatever religion, and join them all together and live the best life you can live based on all the best choices out there. If that's who Jesus is to you, I just want you to know something. He has no claim to your life. And you ought to abandon that charade. Jesus has got to be more than just another teacher who taught some decent principles of life. We've got lots of people teaching decent principles. Haven't you seen? Go to the self-help section in Barnes & Noble and have a look and see. There's way more than enough out there for you to make choices that'll help you elevate your life to the best you can live. Jesus has got to be more than that. Well, we could get into it, and it would take a long time today to go there, and I don't have all that time. I've got somewhere else I want to go. But let it suffice to say this, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the clincher. If he was, in fact, raised from the dead, then he does have a right to claim our lives, because then he actually is God. Because if a guy says, I'm God, I'm going to die now and be raised from the dead, and when I'm raised from the dead, you will see me in my glory, and then you'll know I'm God. And then he goes ahead and does that. nobody else has done that. Know what I'm saying? And if a guy does that, then you've got to at least pay attention to what he's saying, because he's got something to say. And if the resurrection actually happened, and I believe it did, and you believe it did, then Jesus does have a right to claim our lives. And if Jesus has a right to claim our lives, and in fact does claim our lives, and says those who would find their lives need to lay them down, and those who try to pick up their lives will lose them. Jesus, if he said those words, and he did, then he really means it, and there's something in that that you and I need to pay attention to. So when he says watch and pray, what he's essentially saying is, look, I'm telling you now that you've got an enemy of your soul. The enemy of your soul is actually yourself. And the enemy of your soul is trying to get you to live your best life now. Now, it's not just yourself, but there's a devil out there who likes to get that self of yours all activated. And he'll come along with temptations. See, the devil can't actually do anything in your life that you don't let him do. All right? You say, well, Eric, bad things have happened to me and circumstances and whatever. Yes, there's bad stuff in the world. Storms come through. Our power went out for 3 days, and I didn't make that happen, and I didn't let the devil do that. But you know what? Storms happen because of the world we live in, and that is ultimately our choice, because Adam gave that right to Satan back in the garden. So anyway, long story short, Satan has some authority in the earth. But Satan doesn't have authority over your mind and over your body and over your heart and over your actions. As a believer, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, not Satan. And so if Satan's going to be getting at you, he's going to do it through temptation. And the temptation is going to have more power if you've got the wrong mindset. If your mindset is, I need to have this because this is going to make my life better, then temptation is crouching at your door. You understand? Jesus came to say to us, if you give this up, your life is going to be better. And it's more likely that Jesus would come to you and say, hey, would you give that up for me, than that Jesus would say, hey, would you pick that up for me? It's more likely. The one thing he tells us to pick up is the cross, and that's uncomfortable. If Jesus comes to you and says, would you pick up this $1 million and carry it around for me? I would have to pray long and hard to find out if that's really Jesus asking me to do that. Unless the $1 million really is a cross. And maybe it's $1 million I got to take care of somebody else with, and maybe that's a responsibility. But if I suddenly have this voice that says to me, pick this thing up, this is going to make you so wonderful, make life so good for you, I must actually, just by nature of good discernment, first of all, put it in that category where it says, I don't know that this is the voice of God. Now you say, come on, Eric, you're telling me that every good thing that happens doesn't come from God? Yes, actually, every good thing does come from God. You're right. All good things come from God. But not everything that glitters is gold. Not everything that looks good is in fact good. Not everything that seems tasty is in fact good for you. It might look tasty, even taste tasty, but be bitter in your belly. It might even be poison. And so it is better for us to be watchful and mindful. You understand? Because we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've got to be sober-minded. So I'm just going to say, although I am probably not very unlike you guys, I think I wander around in daydreams about how wonderful it would be to be rich. I think often about how nice it would be to not have to work just regular hours. I mean, I love working for you guys, okay, just saying. Although I don't work for you, I work for the Lord, but somehow... Anyway, I often daydream about how nice it would be to have a 6-month vacation, maybe a 12-month vacation. Maybe I could work just on Sundays, like some of you guys think I do. But just kidding. But I daydream about how nice it would be to pick up a piece of property here and there, to have a house in the mountains and a house on the beach, and to be able to fly off to fancy destinations and eat wonderful food and have servants who wash my dishes. I have kids for that, but they would want me to have servants for that. And I daydream. I mean, the other day I was hard-pressed not to buy a lotto ticket again. After all of this, Charlie, I know. After all of this, hard-pressed not to buy a lotto ticket. And what's that? I know. And here's the reason. Because if I allow myself to just drift with the stream, I will lose ground. I will find myself in the enemy's territory, where the enemy is saying to me, you know what? You'd love to have 6 months off and a camper to go do it in. And in not just any camper, but an Airstream. You know, they make the $120,000 version. That one. It's got showers and it's got a porcelain toilet in it. It's good stuff. I think about it. I researched it. So I daydream about these things. That's not being sober-minded. That is not being sober-minded. Sometimes it's a little closer than the $120,000 Airstream, $120,000 Airstream. Sometimes it's the $1,000 iPhone that's not being sober-minded. Sorry. Sometimes it's that new sweater, or maybe it's a dinner out that's going on the charge card instead of coming out of your bank account. Some of these things are not sober-minded, and we get ourselves in trouble when we begin to follow that desire. And that's what the Lord has instructed us about. He's told us that we're stewards of His wealth. Listen, maybe it's you taking an extra day off when you know you should be working. Maybe it's you taking an extra day at work when you know you should be taking the day off with your family. We need to be sober-minded and vigilant, because the enemy is roaming like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Turn with me, since we've got little time here, turn with me to the Psalms. And I want you to see where Peter gets that roaring lion from. It's in Psalm 17. In fact, in that passage of Scripture, Peter quotes from Psalm 34 and also from Psalm 17. It's an important thing for you to see how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. All of these guys are not just pulling things out, sucking things out of their thumb. They're actually using the Old Testament to guide and shape them. In other words, they're using the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword to divide asunder the things that are of the Spirit, which is following the Lord, and the things that are of the flesh, which is following our desires. Now, it doesn't mean that the person who has that Airstream or the person who has that holiday home or takes a nice vacation is disobeying God. On the contrary, those things are important in their season. But we must not be so caught up in our desire for these things that we miss the responsibilities and the stewardship that God has for us right here, right now. We could easily become discontent with our lives because we become so focused on the world's version that we end up not only discontent, but depressed, discouraged, unwilling to take the next step forward, Maybe you're disappointed because other people around you have more than you or less than you. I don't know. Be sober-minded and wake up from your daydream. Let us wake up from our daydreaming. Let us watch and pray. Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Here's a prayer. Give ear to my prayers from lips free of deceit. Ooh, to have lips free of deceit. How powerful. Trouble is, we often are deceived ourselves. And so our prayers, which we offer to the Lord, we think are coming from a pure heart, but our own hearts are conning us. We're asking the Lord for things we know He doesn't want us to have. O Lord, give us an undivided heart. May we have lips free from deceit. Verse 2, from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Verse 3, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. See that? Watchfulness, sober-minded. By the words of God's lips, we avoid the violent men and their paths. See how important it is to be watchful. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. See how intertwined the watchfulness and the prayer is. If I pray, but I haven't been watchful, my prayers are rendered ineffectual. You understand? If I'm giving in to temptation, and then I try to pray, God can't answer my prayers, because if He does, then He validates the path I've chosen, and the path I've chosen is not righteous. If I have walked down an unrighteous path and I turn to God and say, bless me in this, the Lord says, I'd love to bless you, but I can't. Because I cannot violate my own law, my own word. My word says, if you do this, then you will have that outcome. Now, have you done this? At which point, the best thing for us to do is to be humble, like Peter said, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. I repent for my sin. And repentance doesn't just mean saying sorry. Repentance means turning around and doing it differently. Oh, God, help us to do this, especially when it affects our money. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, to those, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. Here it is. He is like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. That's where Peter gets it. The devil is roaring. Roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's like these people that the psalmist writes about. And how do we overcome the devil? Well, the same way the psalmist said, watch and pray. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Look at this. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Look at the mindset of the people of the world, according to the psalmist. The mindset is, they work hard, they get a lot of money, they leave it as an inheritance to their kids. What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. That's narrow-minded, and it's focused on what's right in front of you. You're saying, what, Eric? Isn't it right and righteous for a man to leave an inheritance to his children and his children's children? Well, certainly it is. Unless, of course, that's the only outlook on life that you present to your family. that everything is about what's right in front of you. Because in doing so, you rob them of eternity. If your mindset is, I've got to make it big and then hand it off to my kids, that's whoever does that wins the game. If that's the way you look at it, then I'm telling you now, you're not thinking eternally. And whatever you build, whatever you gather, whatever you hand on, how do you know whether you give it to a wise man or a fool? How do you know that your kids that you give your amassed wealth to are able to handle that? How do you know it's not going to turn them into little devils? And then they don't depend upon the Lord, and then you have prepared their souls for hell. Oh, but I'm not handing on money to my kids. I'm handing education. Why is that any better? Education in what? Education in the ways of the world? Oh, but I'm giving my kids the best opportunity to make a good go of it. I'm giving them opportunity for sports. That's why I put them in those schools. Really? Because sports are so eternal. Forgive me while I stand here with a grin on my face and laugh at our collective idiocy. Boy, are we ever short-sighted. If I give you anything today, let me remind you of the prayer of Moses. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may be wise. Your days are numbered. So are your children's days and their children's days. And whatever you pass on in this earth will eventually be dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Therefore, you ought to be thinking more long term. Your investment that you can make can be an eternal investment. And the way you make an eternal investment is to watch and pray. Verse 15 says it all. Here's the goal of the Christian life. Are you ready for this? As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The psalmist sees his life on earth as a dream. A good one or a bad one, I don't know. But he sees the moment of death as an awakening, not an ending. And when he awakes, to awake in righteousness and to see God face to face and to be satisfied with seeing God face to face, that is his goal. And I'm telling you, that's the philosophy that Christ came to teach you. And it's a radical one. It's what empowers us to take up our cross and pursue Christ. It's what empowers us to lay down our lives for other people. Now, listen, I'm not saying the Christians are uniquely kind, that they're the only ones in the world who have the kind heart and so forth. No, there are people of every shape and size and color and creed all around the world. People do good things and they are benevolent and do wonderful things for other people, and that's grand. But I'm not talking about that as being the goal of life either. The goal of life is that we may awaken and see God face to face. And Christ said, I am the only way, the way, the truth, and the life, exclusively the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you know why he said that? Not because he didn't think that other people didn't do wonderful things, but because he knew that no matter how wonderful you are, you cannot see God. Your sin is too great. And there is only one way to God, and that's to have your sin forgiven. And there's only one way sin can be forgiven, and that's through an adequate sacrifice made on your behalf. And there is no adequate sacrifice except God's own Son. You understand? The exclusivity claims of Jesus Christ have got nothing to do with him thinking that he was a better person than anybody else. It was knowing that there was only one sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God and establish the righteousness and justice eternally throughout all of God's creation universally. There's only one way for that to take place, and Christ is the only one. His death on the cross is the only way for that to happen. You understand? And so I remind you today that we are to watch and to pray. I didn't get down to the Old Testament example. We're out of time. I've got to hand it over now to the Holy Spirit, who's going to take this and work on your hearts. But let me just reference the example I was going to use, Nehemiah. And if you look in chapter 7, you see that Nehemiah had his... they had built the wall and set the gates, and they put guards outside the gates, and the guards carried weapons, and they watched over the city that had recently been rebuilt. Leading up to the story, and I can't tell you all of this because it's just not enough time, but feel free to read the book of Nehemiah and to catch it for yourself. Nehemiah and his men had miraculously rebuilt the city walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. During those 52 days, there were enemies that came against them to stop them from building the walls of the city. And Nehemiah girded his men with trowels and swords. They had swords on their side and trowels in their hand, and they worked in shifts. Some worked on the walls, and others guarded them while they worked, and then they traded off. Because in order to build something, you also have to watch. There's an enemy trying to tear down what we build. And so as it is that we are praying, we also need to be watchful. How does that work out in practical living for us? Well, first of all, God wants us to be a house of prayer. And therefore, I encourage every one of you to be faithful in prayer. If you don't know how to pray, come to Monday night's prayer group and practice prayer with those of us who are here. Or gather with Tammy on Tuesdays and find out more about prayer. Or come together on our Wednesday night services and come and pray with us and worship the Lord together. But become a house of prayer. Build that prayer. Go at it with a diligent heart. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Let's strengthen up so that we can actually do what God called us to do. Pray without ceasing. Let's build the house of prayer. But how do we do that? While we have an enemy trying to tear down what we've built, well, we be watchful. We encourage one another with the sword of the Spirit. We stand and we remind one another, hey, you know what? Your focus is off. You're thinking far too much about temporal things. You're concerned with your worries, but God is bigger than your worries. So trust Him, you'll come through. Or, hey, you're spending far too much time gathering for yourself treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and God will take care of all the rest. Encouraging one another with these kinds of words as we raise our children. Hey, you're raising your children, and let's do this together. But I've noticed you're having struggles. Let's talk about it. Let's pray. Maybe you've got your focus off again. Maybe there's just a calibration needs to be made. Help one another. Not arrogantly, not commanding one another to do things, but standing firm by one another, holding the sword while the other person is building with the trowel. Makes sense. As we do this together as a family, I tell you what, there'll be nothing that's impossible for God. Nothing. Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. Watch and pray. Remember whose you are. Remember where you're headed. Remember who's waiting for you when you wake up. In the meantime, be diligent. Do what Peter said. Be hospitable. Welcome people into your home. Take care of other people's needs, whether they're Christians or not, especially those in the household of faith, but even those outside. Be kind. Give, but not willy-nilly to everybody, because not everybody deserves your gift, shockingly. Not every need needs to be met. But where there is faith and where there is substance, let the two meet each other. Do these things, and do them without grumbling. Take care of one another. Look out for one another. When you see somebody heading off in a direction, bring them back. Save their soul from hell. As we do these things, my friends, what God builds here will reach to the heavens. And no devil will be able to prevail against us, and no gates of hell will prevail against the kingdom. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're stirred by your word, and we pray that you would help us to watch and pray. Lord, not just pray, but watch and pray. Help us, Father, to live lives that are honoring to you. And where we stumble and where we fall, may we repent quickly, get up, dust off, and carry on the work. For you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we be a people quick to repent, quick to believe, slow to anger, just as you are, Lord, abounding in mercy, even as you abound in mercy towards us. I pray for your church that we would be built up, strengthened, empowered by your Holy Spirit, standing firm by one another, and that we would truly see a remarkable outpouring of your Holy Spirit in our community. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Amen.